So I have a question for you parents or aunties and uncles of younger folk. And the question is this: have you ever tried to tell a younger generation a story from your past? Have you ever tried to relate to a younger generation something that was way before their time? You know how it goes, right? You start in, and before you even get right past that first sentence, there's this immediate disconnect. I'm gone out of here. The eyes are rolling, the sighing is happening, the arms are folding, the how long is this going to take is running through the head. And it's like, oh no, here we go again. Some old, ancient, archaic, long time ago from some time that is long gone, and it's supposed to mean something to me, right? Yeah, we'll see. And they shake their heads, and they wonder, are you going to go on, or is this it? And you know, you kind of stand there, and you can either kind of take that, or you can lean into it. Now, if you're like me, here's what I do with my kids, right? So here's my kids, and I'm about to share some story with my past. And I know, it's old, it's archaic, and so I'll say something like this. I'll go, hey, yeah, I know, this is something that happened way back when. Like way back when Noah got off the ark, right? And dinosaurs were our favorite pets. And then and everything was still in black and white because they hadn't invented color yet. So, yeah, that's what this is from. You're not going to believe it. And you say that, and they laugh at you, right? And they're laughing at you, not with you, right? You say that. But actually, they're laughing with a little more interest. And now they're kind of folding in and leaning in. And so they're sort of interested. Okay, what's this about? You kind of got their attention. They're at least half listening. When before, you didn't have a shot in the dark. And the reason this kind of thing, this kind of relation between old and new is so difficult is because our kids or younger folks, a lot like many folks, make the automatic assumption that if it's old, it's completely irrelevant. Just ask my wife, right? She wants to curl up on the couch and watch some old romantic movie, and I'm like, honey, three letters. O-L-D. No. Ain't happening. That is old. Oh, I don't do old. If it was produced 2 years ago, I ain't interested. But people make that assumption. If it's old, it is completely irrelevant. And it's that exact kind of assumption that I want to avoid this morning as we look into Galatians chapter 3, really verses 6 through 9, but we'll read all together for context, verses 6 to 14, because Paul is going to take us back to a time that is old. And he's going to take us back to a person that is ancient. And as soon as I mention the name, you're going to figure it out. Abraham. Oh, no, I haven't heard of Abraham since like Sunday school when I was 7. Old, irrelevant. That's what we have to guard against, right? For a lot of people, that's going to be a disconnect. They're going to roll their eyes and shake their head and think, okay, Abraham, huh? I mean, I guess there's some value in that. Sure, let's at least see. And if we're not careful, we turn Abraham into this museum piece instead of this modern-day archetype. And we treat him like some exhibit that we walk past rather than an example of truth that we need to currently live in. And it's like we never even realize that what Paul's doing is holding up a mirror with this man. And he's saying, see this mirror? This is actually you. I'm not saying you're old and ancient, but I'm saying his life is a mirror of yours. And the example that he's going to bring out and the truth that he's going to bring out about his life has everything to do with your life today, because how he lived is how you're supposed to live. And so here's this mirror that Paul holds up and says, see, not only Abraham, but yourself. This ain't old and irrelevant. And so let's quickly read through Galatians 3, verses 6 to 14 this morning. It's a very quick read. Let's see what God would have us to see about ourselves through the life and example of Abraham. We're going to actually back up to verse 5 just to get a better context, but we'll read from 5 to 14, not a very long read. It says, he therefore that ministereth to the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He means to keep them perfectly. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, as we read through that, you probably noticed that this is a point that Paul has been pressing since the beginning of this chapter. Faith. 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 He keeps coming back to faith. And in fact, he's saying you started on faith, so you need to stay on faith. Don't you dare drip back into some false reliance on human effort, because clearly what you have received from God that you're now trying to manage in your own strength and power is not something you can produce. It's only something God can produce in you. So if you started on faith, stay on faith, because the just live by faith. And having hit that so hard, he's now coming back around and saying, hey, look, let me show this to you. And not through some newfangled theology, but let me show you how it's been since the beginning of time. That's why he's gone all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, which is where you start the life of Abraham. Yeah, that's pretty far back there. You don't get much farther back than Genesis 12. Let me show you the way it's always been, and let me use the life of someone that you are entirely familiar with to illustrate it. It's the life of a man that shows you how God expects you to live today because of Abraham, the one who every bit of this traces back to. If even he was made righteous by faith, then so are you, and so am I. For the just shall live by faith. So every time you and I step away from faith, and we turn to some whatever that says, I need to do more. I need to be more. I need to change more. I need to get a lot more right so that God will accept me. Every time we turn that angle, that direction, do more, be more, whatever, we're stepping away from faith, the very thing by which God says the just live by. So of all the ways I could describe Abraham this morning, ancient and irrelevant are not among them. Perhaps pivotal and foundational are. Because if we get the life of faith wrong, we spend all our time trying to produce the things that God himself fully intends to work in us through his Spirit. So back to Abraham we go. Not to admire that museum piece, but to see more clearly what's vitally important for us today through faith. Because before the law, before human effort, before anything that folks typically rely on outside of God's grace and mercy, before there was any of that, there was faith. And that's what Paul's pointing to. I guess that's not something as new as we thought, is it? We've been led to believe that faith is this construct of the new covenant, and it never was before anything different till then. And yet, Paul's going to go back to Genesis and say, it's been that way from the dawn of time. Faith, the life of faith. Because God's not imputing to Abraham righteousness, because God's imputing Abraham's righteousness is not something that's unique to Abraham only, right? God's imputing righteousness unto people is something that's part of our story too. It's God's pattern for life. And here's what that pattern reveals. First and foremost, righteousness has always been by faith. Always. And what Paul means to emphasize is that everything starts there. But it doesn't just start there, it stays there. It doesn't move. The The moment Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness is the moment faith began. Abraham was declared righteous by faith, even as Abraham believed God, Galatians 3:6 says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so as the continuations of verse 2 and verse 5, where Paul is grilling these people who've kind of turned away from faith and think that, you know what, I started on faith, but I'll mature myself. Don't you worry about it. I got this now, God. We're good. I'll be a responsible Christian. I will be, you know, whatever. People who start that direction, Paul says, hey, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And to those he says, okay, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham's example is one of faith. Which is why he then follows up with that very concluding statement and just says, listen, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are even the children of Abraham. It's the same thing we find in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul is writing to a predominantly Jewish people at this. I mean, it's a Roman place, so it's Gentile, but it's the Jewish people he's targeting in this church. And he's saying, hey, for what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And he says these things because he's driving home the point. The same way God declared you righteous is the same way God declared Abraham righteous, and it is all wrapped up in the concept of your faith. It's not a church creed. It's not a rite of like a baptism or a confession or some special thing, some sacrament. It is simply always, only, ever been faith. It's not because of what Abraham did or didn't do. It's because of what he believed. And the timing of God's declaration way back in Genesis, that actually matters. So if Abraham's story starts in Genesis 12 and it goes really the gamut all the way through like chapter 20-something and farther, then isn't it interesting that he declares him righteous in chapter 15? What happened between the beginning and that chapter? It's before the law. It's before the covenant seal of circumcision. It's before any external system of required obedience is established, which means just the same as it is for you and I, that for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, just the same as it is for you and I today, it was for him as well. Because when you study the man before this time, he has nothing to point back to. He has no resume of high-performance spirituality that God should accept him. Oh, yeah, here's my resume of awesome spirituality. God, haven't I earned your favor yet? Look at this, gleaming. He doesn't have that. He has no track record of exemplary law-abiding. The law wasn't even there. How could he have law-abiding? Oh, yeah, I've kept all your commandments. Look at this. Glowing report. He doesn't have that. He has no pre-existing spiritual enlightenment to lean on. I've been a church member all my life. I've known this theology and doctrine since I was knee-high to grasshopper. I got it all up here. Ain't you impressed? He has none of that. All he had was the Word of God. And what do I mean by the Word of God? Because when you and I talk about the Word of God, we pick up this great big old Bible that we encourage people to read every day. And we would say, oh, I'm struggling with this issue, I'm struggling with this issue. What does God have to say about it? Let's go back in this book and read. And then we read and we get encouraged by this word. What was Abraham carrying around? Nothing. He was carrying around a promise, which is encompassed by three verses in Genesis 12. That's the word of God for Abraham. That's it. So what does he have to fall back on? What great theology is written in front of him that he can study out? Nothing. All he had is the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I mean all he had was a promise with three points. And so what we learn from that is, hey, this guy had a particular response that got him God's attention. And what we want to know is, what was that crucial response? Because he had nothing else. Nothing. And that crucial response was, he simply believed what God told him. That's it. Faith. Faith. He believes God, then God accounts. That's how it goes. And that word accounting, in the Hebrew, that is a legal term where God makes a judicial call. He's like a judge. I decree, you're innocent. And so by that decree, he makes you, by decree, righteous. I've decreed you righteous. In the New Testament, that word is a accounting term, right? It says it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, that is accounting. It is to credit your account. And so you call some store and you say, hey, something went wrong with this, blah, 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 and they credit you that balance. Or you get a credit card, you have no balance, but they give you this card. They're trusting you with something that's highly dangerous, but they trust you with it, and they give you a credit. So go ahead and use it. Well, that's what God's doing. He's crediting your account with something you never had. So on one hand, legally in the Old Testament, he's simply making a decree. And on the other hand, in the New Testament, he's crediting you with something you never had. Either way, it's all outside of you. It is God who makes that call, and it is God who credits your account with righteousness. Something that was never yours. So then his righteousness was never something he produced, is what I'm trying to get to. It was something God gave him. And that's why we conclude that from the very beginning, faith was always the case. Righteousness was never something to be achieved. It was something simply to receive. As God gives. So if we're busy trying to build it, trying to make it, trying to earn it, it's a surefire guarantee we've already missed it. But the thing about Abraham is that his story is where a lot of people go wrong. You say, what do you mean? Because they tend to read the story of Abraham backwards. In other words, they forget the timing of that call of righteousness. And so what they start to do is they start to think back to Abraham's obedience and all the faithfulness that Abraham showed. Oh, he was willing to offer up Isaac, his son, just to show God how serious he was, and everything that he later became as a man of God and of faith. And that's how they think of Abraham. And so when God declares him righteous, they're putting all of that in that basket. And they start to mix that in. But most of that stuff, the obedience, the faithfulness, the willingness to offer Isaac and all that stuff, that comes well after in Genesis 22. So it's quite obvious his righteousness was not the reward for some awesome obedience. Instead, it was the reward for his awesome belief. He just believed God. And so in every generation from Abraham on down to us today, the order has been the same. Faith precedes any seal of the covenant, and faith and justification precede one's works of righteousness. It's not the works of righteousness bring you to faith. It is your faith that creates works of righteousness. But the larger problem is not only that we tend to think of Abraham's story backwards, but we also tend to think of our story backwards as well. If I were just a little more consistent, or just a little more disciplined. Maybe if I exercised a bit more obedience, then God would accept me more readily. Maybe grant me a little more favor. Maybe rank me up a little higher than the average bear, you know, a little better. But God didn't respond to Abraham. Notice, by what he was becoming, God responded by Abraham because of what he believed. And that's where we make a mistake. God's favor is earned by what I'm becoming. No, it goes right back to the time when you had nothing to offer and it was what you believed. And so that's where the disconnect is. And there are a great many still trying to become someone that God will approve when through faith in his son Jesus Christ, they already are someone that God approves. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ. You see, God didn't say walk worthy of the vocation to get called. He said to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And there's a big difference. And how do we do that? How do we walk worthy? Because now it seems like it's back on us. You must walk. Yes, you must, but how must you do it? Because the just live by faith, so apparently it's a faith walk. And if we live in the Spirit, we're supposed to also walk in the Spirit, so apparently it's a spirit walk. And for they that are after the things of the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And they that are in the flesh, guess what? They can't please God at all. And so, if I'm going to walk worthy, then I need to walk a life of faith and walk a life of the Spirit, and that is all on him to produce. I simply walk in obedience to his lead and his guide. And it's with that in mind that we kind of need to step into this moment with Abraham when he believed, because God makes him a promise, and it promises that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars and even the sand along the sea in another area, and that through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But his reality told him something different, right? When did God promise Abraham? Young buck, right? 30? Just married, new wife, ready to go have kids? They were like, yeah, we got this. Oh, yeah, oh, you want me to have a son? I'm all over it. When did he give him this promise? What was the reality of his life? His wife was barren. Okay, what does barren mean? She can't have kids. And besides that, the scriptures tell us how many times in Genesis that both Abraham and Sarah were old. So what does old mean? Well, you get past a point of childbearing age. So essentially, there is no visible and definitely no viable physical, earthly laws of nature path forward. There just isn't. And that's when he gives them the promise. And yet, what does Abraham do when everything in life says, uh-uh, ain't happening? That's impossible, dude. What does he do? He believes. What does it take for you and I to believe God? We get in this place and we think it's impossible to get out. And God just watches us down here running around. How impossible this is. How awful this is. Just looking at us kind of fretting, anxious, fearful. Everything is just falling apart. It's a complete disaster. I'm so depressed and anxiety. I don't know how I'm going to live. God's just watching. What's too hard for God? What's impossible for him? What does the scripture clearly say? Is anything too hard for God? And with God, how much shall be impossible? No thing. Nothing. The word nothing. Abraham believes. But in talking about what Abraham does do, let's talk about also what Abraham doesn't do, because there's another side of this coin, right? Because that looks pretty primrose. Like, oh, Abraham believed. It's so wonderful. We should just do that. But what was life like right at that point? You see, God called him to do something, right? He said, get up out of your country and away from your kindred and from your father's house and go to a land that I will show him. That's when he got called out of the Ur of Chaldees, right? And so he obeys. And we're like, yes, he obeyed. This is fantastic. He didn't know he was going. He didn't know what was going to happen. God just said, I'll just show it to you. Just start walking, you know? And there he is. And we're like, wow, what faith. That's so incredibly awesome. This is great. But did he obey that command completely? Get away from your kindred and away from your father's house. Could you please tell me who he took with him? He took his dad. I'm pretty sure his dad is part of his father's house. I may be wrong. He took Lot, who I'm pretty sure is his kindred. So he didn't obey that perfectly, did he? And when God leads him through moments of trust in the midst of fear, you see there was this time that there was a famine as God's showing him the land of Canaan. And he's like, hey, there's a famine. And so Abraham has to turn toward Egypt. And you remember that first encounter in Egypt, right? Where Abraham was so full of trust and faith. Oh, honey, God's got this. God's got this. Now, it's weird for the scriptures to say how old they are, but on the other hand, to say how beautiful Sarah is. I mean, have you ever seen like this drop-dead gorgeous old woman? Well, maybe you haven't. Maybe there are. I don't want to, you know, make it sound like there aren't, okay? But the point is, most people don't think that way. And yet the scriptures are clear that because she was very fair to look on, Abraham had a certain fear. And so what was the agreement again? Can you please remind me? Tell them you're my sister. Why? Because they're going to kill me and take you. Oh, honey, I love you so much, I'm looking out for my own neck. So let them take you. They're just going to take you, and you're going to be his, like, concubine or whatever forever. That's fine. But at least I'll be alive. I won't have to die. That's okay. Are you kidding me? So he has this moment of trust. And this is what he does. So he doesn't even do that perfectly. God's leading him. God turned him toward that direction, but he doesn't do it perfectly. What am I getting at? If we're going by effort, he might get a few marks for trying. That's a good old college try, pal. A for at least effort. But they aren't enough marks to make him spotless. They're definitely not enough marks to make him approved unto God. Yes, he's gone through the throes of learning to trust, but he's doing it very clumsily, if I can say. And yet that's the man that God declares righteous. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 11? Do you know what the scriptures call Lot? Have you ever read Lot's story in Genesis? That's quite an interesting read. A little dark. And the scriptures say his righteous soul was vexed from day to day. And I'm like, righteous? Have you read about him? And we judge that man and say, unrighteous. But you know what? How much less righteous was he than we? Because we say, well, we didn't do what he did. Duh. Yeah, but in God's economy, sin is sin is sin is sin. And none are righteous because all are sinners and come short of the glory of God. So how much better are we when we look out and go, oh, that righteous man, my foot. And yet that's the man, Abraham, the man who was going to give his wife away forever. The man who didn't quite obey God's will directly. And that's the man God said is righteous. Why? Not because of what he had done. He didn't earn anything. But because when God gave him a promise, he simply believed. That ought to hold out a great big hope for all of us, right? Because when we stand before God, it's not all about the scales and do you have enough good works to outweigh your bad works. And boy, you better hope you just have one more good work than bad so you can tip that scale and just barely get it in before it gets pinched in the gate. It's not the point. Because that doesn't happen. None of us would survive that test. And yet God in his grace sends his son to die in our place, living a perfect life that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, not in ourselves, not in our efforts, not in our works, but by faith in him. It wasn't after Abraham pulled himself together. It wasn't after Abraham started to get a little more things right and more organized in his life. It wasn't after any other thing. It was simply after he exercised genuine, sincere faith, and not even a mature faith. That was a very immature faith. But he still exercised it, and God counted it to him for righteousness. At a time when he wasn't trying to manufacture the outcome, at a time when he wasn't trying to force God's promise, at a time when he wasn't trying to build some system of safeties that would ensure a specific outcome he desired would come to pass. Now, he tried to do all that, remember? Him and his wife both tried to manufacture the outcome. Him and his wife both tried to force the promise. Him and his wife both tried to build that system of safeties to be sure God's promise would come to pass. And it didn't go so well. So when they put their efforts in, it went south. When they simply trusted and did as God asked, everything was fine. But at the point of faith, Abraham simply trusted. And that's when God responded and said, "You are righteous." Decree made, credit put. So the question is, what does that tell us? it tells us that when it comes to faith, what God is not waiting for is our performance to get better. What he's waiting for is for us to trust more and depend more in him. That is, to trust more and depend more in just who he is. To trust more and depend more in exactly what he says. To trust more and depend more in the things he's already done. To trust more and depend more in the things he's actively doing for us. To trust more and depend more in what he is even yet to do for us. And that's where things get really instructive for us, because I'm pretty sure none of us would hesitate to say that, yes, my righteousness, whatever righteousness I may have, is simply a credit of God, purely a gift put on my account. A measure of God's mercy and grace that has only been afforded me through the merits of Jesus Christ. Nobody would hesitate to say that. But in those moments when we fail, and even in those moments when we succeed, I'm willing to bet that we convince ourselves that depending on which way that went, the failure or the success, we either have more or less favor in God's eyes. I'm willing to bet that we feel that way. Success, we feel like we have more favor. Failure, oh, God can't be pleased. He's not happy. I have no favor. I bet we'd be willing to believe that. That his favor somehow stopped being about the merits of Jesus Christ and is all now about the merits of us. What's the truth of that? The truth of that is this, that we are found in him, that is Christ, as Pastor read this morning, not having our own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, which is the righteousness of God that only comes by faith, Philippians 3:9. So if the way we think about our standing before God rises or falls on our successes and failures spiritually, then we're no longer living a life of actual faith. What we're living is a life of works merited favor, because the just man falls 7 times, but what does he do? Gets back up. As he's sitting there going, oh, God must not be pleased with me. The problem with works merited favor is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe 2 things. Number one, that he is, yeah. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, one kind of confidence rests in self-evaluation and increased self-effort. The other rests in Christ's finished work on the cross and God's sovereign decree and the crediting of our account from well outside of ourself, especially when nothing else around us says that we have deserved that credit. Nothing. And there are 2 kinds of people that will probably resonate with this kind of message, and I'll tell you who they are. People that struggle with their salvation, number one. People that struggle with their salvation will resonate with this kind of thing because they have become so incredibly introspective about their sin, their sinfulness, their spiritual failures and defeats, life circumstances and trials that just really aren't going that well, they become so introspective about that thing that they simply cannot determine whether or not God's grace should really be upon them. And they struggle with that. Because nothing is going right. Or whether or not salvation should really be theirs, because they just can't seem to get these victories over their sin. Whether or not God would really even save them, because they know they're just so inherently wicked and evil, or maybe they're convinced they committed the unpardonable sin. And so they struggle with this stuff because they're so introspective and they're so evaluatory about their sin and their sinfulness and their failures and life circumstances that are failing and falling all around them as well. And they're sitting there thinking what? They're sitting there thinking that everything has to do with them. 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 As opposed to who? Christ. Him. 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 Whatever the actual problem is that they're addressing, the specific nuance of that, everything about their struggle with their salvation is focused on them. It's all wrapped up in their internal systems of debits and credits, which is not, incidentally, based on the power of God into salvation, but whether or not there's anything about they themselves that merits God's favor. And if they can't find anything, and they won't, then they're in deep distress and they struggle with their salvation. They struggle. I haven't done. I haven't been. I haven't been doing. I have failed. I can't be good enough. I'll never be good enough. And you know what? You're right. But I know someone who is good enough and who can be good enough and who has been good enough and who paid for your sin and whose merits God just credits to you when you believe. It isn't about you. It has never been about you, and it will never be about you. There's another kind of person that resonates with this kind of message, and that is those who struggle with having joy in their Christian life. Joy. And so they live a life of constant Christian frustration, basically. The whole thing is always only ever focused on what they're not doing well or what they are doing that's not well. No joy. Their entire Christian existence is very negative and pessimistic. It's almost overwhelming. They're just never out from under the thumb of some kind of condemnation, and it's usually self-condemnation. No joy. And for the life of them, they can't figure out why this life more abundant and free in Christ is not more abundant and free. There's very little joy because it's always overshadowed by the next thing wrong, and the next thing wrong, and the next thing wrong, and the next thing. You see where I'm going? And the root cause is the exact same as the other. They're not struggling with their salvation. They're struggling with any joy in Christian life because they're just under the thumb of self-condemnation for all this wrong. Everything about their Christian life is focused on some inability to ever measure up. And so their internal systems of debits and credits is also not based on the power of God to salvation, not based on the work of the Spirit within them. It's based on them in the wrong. It's based on something about only they themselves, whether or not they are able or unable to ever finally merit some little blessing of God's favor. And so everything in their life is filtered through that lens, and that lens only to the complete exclusion of the merits of Jesus Christ that God has decreed and credited your account with. You are already accepted. You are already approved. You in Christ are already righteous. That's why there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. When is that? There is when no condemnation? Now no condemnation. The word is now. Not wait till later. When you die, maybe you won't be condemned and you'll get into heaven. The word is now. There's no condemnation. And that's why we have to be ever so careful not to step out of the pattern of faith that God has established with Abraham, because the just shall live by faith. He never had to work to earn God's righteousness, and he never had to work to maintain God's righteousness. That's just not something we ever graduate to. Instead, we keep standing and living in the very faith that has saved us. You see, righteousness has always been by faith. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. And in the final 2 or 3 minutes this morning, that transition of his blessing comes to us by faith. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Transition the blessing. For the Jews, this seems like a contradiction in terms, because they assumed lineage determined blessing. We are Jews. We're from Abraham. Our lineage means we are the blessed people. They assume that the works of the law determine their standing. I can do well. I can be blameless. I can be righteous. No, you can't, but you can try. But here's Paul saying, not so. It's faith that determines both. So then the children of Abraham are not necessarily those that share his blood. They're those who share his belief. And that's the model scripture has always taught. That's what the gospel preached unto Abraham was, something that pointed forward to faith, which is why God promised him that in thee shall all nations be blessed. So from the very beginning, God's plan was never work your way in, but believe and receive. That means Abraham is not the exception. He, ladies and gentlemen, is the template. He's the template. He's the first clear picture of how God intends to justify us all. So when we come to Christ, we're not necessarily following some new idea. We're following an old one that's been around for thousands of years. But it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Faith, sure. Just show it by faith. You bet I'm going to have faith. Yeah. What does that mean? See, faith is not really how we operate as human beings, in case you're wondering. It's not really how we operate. We want something to point to. We want something to say, hey, I can point to this, and based on this, I'm doing okay. We want something to point to and says, hey, based on this over here, I'm growing. We want something to point to that says, hey, looks like I'm finally getting ahead. I'm getting more things right. But faith does not give you that kind of control. It puts you in the position where the only thing you can actually point to is God, where you absolutely 100% must dependently trust that you're okay simply because he's okay with you. That's it. Where you have to trust that you're okay simply because he's growing you. That's it. Where you simply have to trust it because he's pushing you ahead, you are getting ahead. That's it. Where you have to trust it because at every point that you don't got this, he does. And that's it. It's not based on your control, your effort, your coming back behind to make sure everything is going to work out. It's based on what he said, what he promised, what he's done, what he's doing, what he has yet to do. After all, if it's not flowing from dependence on God, then it's really not faith, is it? So if you want to see the blessing of Abraham transferred to you, then you need to walk in the faith of Abraham. And that's a very simple thing. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans. So big whoop. So all have sinned, big deal. Yeah, well, the wages of sin is death. Oh. And if that were the end of the story, bummer. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, when we couldn't offer him a thing, Christ died for us. And it is faith in that death. Not only that, but the word of faith is nigh thee, it is even thy mouth, that if thou shalt believe. And he died for you and was risen again. And you'll be saved. It's simple belief. With the mouth, confession is made, and salvation with the heart, man believes. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the simple gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith. That's it. And the same way you got Christian life is the same way you keep Christian life. If you want the blessing of Abraham transferred to you, you need to walk in the faith of Abraham, where you begin to place your full faith and confidence in God in the very places that you are most prone not to. In the very places that you're most prone to take control, you need to relinquish that and have faith. One feels so unstable, the other one feels so much more reliable. One feels more like weakness, the other one feels so much more like strength. One seems to only create dependence, the other rewards independence. But only one is really trusting, while the other is just trying to manage outcomes. So what is it that God is asking you to just simply let go and have faith? It's not stick your head in the sand theology and just walk around like an idiot. It is actually trust the one who's designed you, trust the one who has the power to save you, trust the one who by his power keeps you, trust the one who by his spirit leads you, trust the one who works in you, trust the one who works around you, trust the God who is bigger than you. That's faith. And the just shall live by faith. The life of Abraham is actually a fascinating study, but trying to convince people like that nowadays is like trying to convince your kid that anything pre-2021 is relevant to them. we're not careful, we can take that exact view of the scriptures and start not to learn the lessons that we need to learn through the life of somebody like Abraham, whose Paul is holding up like a mirror and saying, look in the mirror. What he did, you need to do. How he lived way back then, you need to live. He has far less of God's word than you do, and he believed to that degree. How much more do you need to believe? Trust. Throw yourself on Christ. Full dependence. If we walk in faith, that same blessing, that same standing, that same approval, that same kind of deeply personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ awaits us. The just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this Old Testament example. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us to live lives of faith. Simple belief that you are who you are. You'll do what you say. You can do more than we think. And that you only have our best intentions at heart. And Lord, we pray that you would help to lead that life of faith and that we would fall upon you, abide in you, walk in the Spirit. All of these things that you ask us to do, that we may see the fruit that you produce, that the Spirit produces in our lives. And that we may have the joy that comes from simply being in your presence. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.